We're going to learn about Sukkot, even though we're kind of on like the very tail end one more day. But basically, what I want to raise about Sukkot is two questions that we're actually going to answer in two different ways, but then we're going to link them together. The two questions that I want to raise about Sukkot is, number one, a very famous question of, like, why on earth are we celebrating Sukkot now, right? It does not make any sense whatsoever to be now, right? When should it really be? Well, first of all, let's actually take a step back for 1 second, right? Why are we going outside and, like, living in these Sukkot
daily? Remember that they did that in the desert.
Exactly, right? And that's straight out, right? It's not a midrash, it's not whatever. It's, like, straight out in the Pesukim, right? If you look, that's the first source that I brought, right, where it says, Mikra Perklav Gimel, Basukkot, Teshu, Shivat Yamim, right? You shall dwell in these Sukkot for 7 days. And then it continues in the next pasuk, L'man yidu dorotechem, ki basukot hoshatik b'nei Yisrael, v'hotzi'i otam erech Mitzrayim. Right, so that your generations will know that I housed and protected b'nei Yisrael in these, booths, or whether it's not in their kabbalah, but based in some type of, Sukkot, when I took them out of Egypt, right? So straight, the Torah tells us that. If, in fact, though, that is what we're trying to remember by building these Sukkot, then really, then when should this holiday be?
Right after
Pesach. Exactly. It should be right after Pesach. Exactly, right? It should be like 5 days after Pesach instead of 5 days after Yom Kippur, right? Because Pesach, we leave Egypt. Presumably, God, like, didn't leave us out in the cold for, like, the first 6 months, right? Presumably, he protected us right away. And therefore, really, this holiday should be immediately on the heels of Pesach, not right on the heels of Pesach. That's question number one. Question number two is, even if, for whatever reason, right, God wants us to remember sort of the desert experience, then really these booths do not actually seem like the best choice of, like, symbol for how to remember the desert experience. First of all, if there's one thing in Torah that appears, exactly, right, if there's one thing in Torah that appears over and over and over again as, like, representative of the desert experience, it's totally hands down the man, right? The man is constantly coming up as that's how God fed them, and they complain, and God gives rules and all these things, right? Not only does the man, like, seem to far outshadow these booths in terms of, like, when God in the Torah is describing the desert experience, but to go even further, it's not just that the man, like, overshadows them. Do you know that we never hear about these booths that God protects us in the desert until this mitzvah, when God says, oh, every year I wanted to build them to remember the booths I made for you in the desert, but we're actually like, oh, that's interesting, God protects us in the desert. Like, we didn't even know about them until this mitzvah. Do you know what I'm saying? So, like, isn't that strange that here this is the thing that God, like, I mean, to think about some other holidays, for example, right? Like Pesach, right? We eat matzah because we hear about how they, like, threw the dough over their shoulders. I mean, we hear about the story, right? Like, it's strange.
Also, like,
that,
the
like,
lemon don't seem related also to Sukkot, like...
Ah, good. So that's actually...
There's a lot of randomness in Sukkot.
Yes, that's actually a good point,
that.
Although I'm not going to probably touch on that so much, but yes, it is true, right? Like, where there's... The truth is, with more time, perhaps I would go more into some of the other pieces as well, but that is true. But for our purposes, we're going to sort of focus on those two questions. Of number one, the timing of it being very strange, that it's not where it belongs after Pesach, but is instead here, right after Yom Kippur. And number two, what's the deal? What's the symbolism of these booths? Yeah.
Well, also, like, it talks about, like, that they have tents in the...
Which is actually interesting, right? Like, but even that doesn't talk about much. Only, like, when you think of, like, Matovo Halacha Yaakov.
Yeah.
Right, so first, even that, though, it's, like, a very brief mention,
right?
It's not, like...
I'm saying
it's,
I feel like that's more of a mention than...
Correct, it's Ohalim, and yet we don't do Ohalim, we do these, like, Sukkot. It is an interesting point.
But also, like, couldn't you say, like, okay, it might not be so logical here, but, like, couldn't you say, like, if we're supposed to be remembering how God protect us in the desert, I would say, like, if I want to show God's protection... I would do it at, like, a really difficult time in terms of weather. Just be like, no, Chal v'chomer, like, you're going to get out in the sukkah, and it's going to be raining, it's going to be cold, but, you know, these sukkahs are going to protect you, just like God protected you. But no, we do it, like, when it's so nice out.
Yes, although, by the way...
And also, you're not supposed to go in...
Right.
Yeah.
Although I would actually want to say a few points about that. One is that's actually going to tie into the main thing. But something else I was actually just thinking about on this Chag is how the irony is that this question about the timing of Sukkot is actually a very often asked question. And ironically, people give exact opposite answers. Meaning, one answer that's given is God specifically chose to make Sukkot now because he's trying to sort of, like, be kind to us and make it at a time when the weather is so beautiful, right? And it's sort of like God's chesed to us. And others suggest the exact opposite, where they say, no, like, Hashem specifically put it at a time when it's getting colder and you would not actually automatically be sitting out in these things to make it clear that we're doing it just because of the mitzvah of Hashem, right? Which is, first of all, ironic that they're kind of, like, diametrically opposite answers. But I was thinking about this Chag is it's probably because Jews for centuries lived in different places. Yeah. Meaning, if you live here in Italy, the reason I was thinking about it is actually because I was talking about with Eitan, the fact that we see that it was so here, and we never did it in America. Why did we not do it in America? Because it was too cold and rainy.
So here it's too hot to sit outside. We can't sit with noon in our sukkah. It's too hot.
Right, you might hear that it does get hot. But anyway, I'm just sort of struck by that fact. It made me actually think of this exact question and the fact that people give opposite answers, which I think is partly because it depends on where you
live. It helped me. Because it's also our point is to remember the whole
with my grandparents.
Jessica's experience, and you could say that after Pesach is also just as illogical, because if the desert experience was 40 years. So it could make just as much sense to put it in whatever month we're in versus after Pesach, which after Nisan.
Correct. No, it is true. Good. No, the truth is that you are right. That partially because of the fact that the desert experience was 40 years straight, really, it kind of was open to God to pick any time of the year to make it, since it was 40 consecutive years. It wasn't an event like it's even a sign that happened on one particular date. But even so, it still leaves the question intact of, why? If you're going to pick some date, it's still more logical. Should have been when it starts, which would have been Pesach time. Or even if you're going to say it could have been any time, then don't stick it here when we're so holidayed out. You know what I'm saying? Stick it in our Cheshvan that has no holidays. You know what I'm saying? Why now?
Tonally, it kind of feels different. It has a different tone as well from
Good. So we'll talk about that. What is the link between them and how so? Good. So we're going to talk about that. Okay. But anyways, again, those are our two questions: the timing and the significance of the symbolism of the Sukkot. Okay. So first, and as I said, I want to present actually two totally different answers, but then we'll see how I actually think it's a common theme underlying them. The first answer to these questions that I want to suggest, actually, I read in an article from Rabbi Mordechai Breuer, who suggested, I thought this was such a cool idea, he suggested, and actually that's where it also ties into Deborah's point about the timing, what he suggested was that actually, because now is the time of Reich Chag HaAsif, when they were in gathering all their crops, so he suggested that now, not only is it a time where just because it's sort of nice weather here in this part of the world, right, which is sort of where we're meant to be and to be celebrating all these Chagim, but he says the farmers, and again, the Torah sort of assuming this agricultural society, the farmers actually would have been in booths anyway at this time of year. For example, he quotes the pasuk that I brought in source number 4 from Yeshayahu, V'notra batzion kisuka bekarem. So when Yeshayahu is trying to prophesy how they're going to be abandoned, the mushal that he uses, they will be left over and abandoned, right? Like a sukkah in the vineyard that basically, right, the farmers would move out into these temporary booths in their fields, in their vineyards close to their crops, gather everything in. And then as soon as the ingathering season was over, they would abandon them because they didn't need them anymore. They were these temporary booths that they would live in during the ingathering time period. And therefore, what Rabbi Breuer suggested that I thought was such a cool idea was he basically said that God was essentially taking something that the people would have been living in at this time anyway, and the magic, so to speak, that God, performs on it is that he transforms something that they would have been doing at this time anyway, and then God makes it a mitzvah and transforms it into a mitzvah. But he goes a step further. It's not just, sometimes we hear about that idea, right? God wants to be sort of be mizakas and give us lots of zuchliyot, so he'll make something a mitzvah. But he goes further and he says it wasn't just that God was sort of taking something they would have been doing anyway and transforms to a mitzvah. He takes what really could have and should have become a symbol of exactly the opposite of kind of what we want. What do I mean? Really, what in the desert experience, when the Torah describes it, is actually meant, the fact that we're supposed to remember the desert experience is meant to combat a specific problem. The specific problem that us remembering the desert experience is supposed to combat is specifically the problem of kochi va'otem yadi, right? Of beginning to think that it's our strength, right, that is sort of what accomplished everything. If you take a look, that's in the third source on the sheet, where it basically says, right, to take a look exactly, meaning in a bunch of the underlines, we'll start from the first underline of Pasuk Bet, right? V'zachartet kol haderech asher lichach Hashem Elokecha zeh arbim shna b'amidbar, right? Dafka, remember the 40 years in the desert, and right, that God led us on. Why? Specifically so that The point of the desert was to teach us the message of in Pasuk Gimel, right? Famous Pasuk. Ki lo al alechem levado yechia ha'adam. It's not by bread alone that man lives. Ki al kol matzah pi Hashem yechia ha'adam. It's not right by the word of God, right, that man lives. And it continues then a drop later, right, in that parak of Devarim parak Chet, where it says, right, ki shamer lecha pentish kach v'shem lokach levil tishmer mitzvotah, right, lest when we get into the land, that's actually what's being described in Zayin Chetan Yud, right, God is going to bring us into the land, then it's going to be, if you look at, right, Pasuk Chet, Eretz Kitao Sora v'kepen u'teina v'rimon Eretz Echen v'nudvash, right, amazing land, nothing is going to be missing from it, and then Yod v'achal devzvatah v'rach tishem lokach, right, we're going to eat, we're going to be satiated, we're going to bless God, it's going to be amazing, but Yudalef, be careful lest you forget about God, right? Lest you eat too much and have these amazing houses and whatever, and therefore lest you come to think in Yudalef, you're going to become haughty and you're going to forget Hashem, your God, right? Who basically led you through the desert and brought you to this amazing land, and you're going to say, you're going to say in your heart, Kohi votem yati asali etachayel hazeh. You're going to say, right, it was my strength and my hard work. I'm now a farmer, and I'm planting, and I'm harvesting, and I'm reaping, and I'm working so hard, and I'm going out into my field, and I'm even going to live out in my field to gather my crops. And lest we think, and the specific antidote to that problem was what they said earlier in the paragraph. When you are feeling yourself falling into that trap of thinking it's my own efforts, that's when you need to remember the desert experience, where you remember how you were totally dependent upon God for everything, right, for the man and for and everything like that. And therefore, says Rabbi Breuer, again, I thought it was such a cool idea, the booths that the farmers would have been in at this time essentially could have become exactly the symbol of Kochi Va'otzer Yadi. Because what are these booths? These booths, almost more than anything else, highlight the intense efforts that the farmers are themselves investing. They're even moving outside of their houses to live near their crops so that they can be right there in the middle of their fields, gathering everything in. And therefore, those booths that highlight, right, the farmer's utter, like, devotion and dedication and his hard work are exactly what should have become, like, the symbol of Kochi Votem Yadi. And therefore, what does God do? He takes the exact thing that should have become, like, the symbol of Kochi Votem Yadi, if it's my own strength and my own efforts that, you know, created all this wealth and success, and turns it into a mitzvah, but not just any mitzvah, transforms them into the very symbol of none other than the years in the Midbar. And the years in the Midbar, more than anything else, was what drove home the message of our utter and complete dependence upon God, right? In the desert was spent for food, for water, for protection, for everything. We literally did nothing. We were just completely dependent upon God. And therefore, again, Hashem takes the very thing that should have and could have become the symbol of Kochi Votem Yadi and transforms it into the very symbol of the desert years when we were so dependent upon Hashem for everything. So that when the farmer would wake up in the morning and, like, walk out of his sukkah into his field to do Chag HaAsif, right, to basically gather in his crops, he should feel, again, when he's leaving these booths, he should feel as if he's, like, walking out of the sukkah in the desert when he was so dependent upon Hashem. To hear, it's like, I think, such this powerful idea of him taking that symbol and transforming it into the symbol of the desert, so that exactly during this time of ingathering the crops is exactly when, as we're living out in our fields near our crops and thinking about how dedicated we are, we actually feel as if we're living in the desert under God's protection. And that is why, but that answer actually answers both of our two questions. Number one, why specifically now? Because now is the Zman Hasif. Now is when a farmer would be most in danger of thinking Kochi Votem Yadi. And so now is exactly when we need it. And why specifically, if God wants us to remember the desert years, why does he choose, say again, the sukkah and not the man? Because the sukkah was his ability of, like, brilliantly transforming these booths that they would have been in anyway into the very symbol of the desert. But, like, he definitely took something that they would have been in anyway and, like, wreaks this transformation upon it. So that's one approach to, again, both of these questions, both about the timing being now dafka during the time of ingathering, and the symbolism of this, you know, booth that the farmer would have been in into the Sukkot of the desert. That's one answer. Switching gears, totally different answer to the same two questions, but again, we're going to link them at the end. A totally different approach. to trying to understand why is this holiday now and why specifically the sukkah, is actually about realizing that it actually connects back to what we were saying about the connection to like Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, right? It cannot possibly be a coincidence that even if we're going to say, listen, it was really totally, God had a free hand to put this holiday anywhere in the calendar that he wanted to, because really ideally to me it makes sense to be right after Pesach. But even if we're going to say the desert experience was 40 straight years, he could have chosen any calendar day, why now? It cannot possibly be a mere coincidence that given a free hand, God stuck it right, like literally, this year even highlighted because there was even a Shabbos in between. We didn't even have a single class between Yom Kippur and Sukkot because, like, that was it. It was, like, Shabbos and then it was already Sukkot. It just highlights how, like, again, that cannot possibly be a coincidence, like, the timing of the two that have come so closely on the heels of Yom Kippur. And therefore, what I think that makes us sort of look back to in trying to understand what is then the connection between Yom Kippur and Sukkot is to actually sort of look back at the very first Yom Kippur and Sukkot in history. Which is that we often actually spoke about this a little bit in Shir, but you'll see how it's going to connect now to Sukkot, is that we tend to think of Yom Kippur as sort of being like devoid of any historical significance, right? Like I think we generally think of it as like a day that God just like chose in the calendar year, right, to be all about tshuva, right, and to just like focus on introspection and thinking about how we want to improve ourselves, our relationship with him, et cetera, et cetera. And we don't necessarily, meaning all the other holidays, like say Pesach, we know it's like to remember like a historical event and to recreate that historical event, right? And to relive it, right? Like we relive Yetzias Mitzrayim, and Shavuos we relive Matan Torah. Yom Kippur also has that. Anybody know what was the historical event of Yom Kippur?
It's from your...
Oh, good, if you remember that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But you'll see now it's going to sort of, oh, this it's similar material. You'll see the focus here. Yeah.
When the coin got goes in.
Good, good, but why is it the coin goes? Oh, what happened the very first one?
Moshe, when he offered it for the...
Yes, excellent, for Hetayel. Yes, excellent, and we get to set in the second Luchol, right? Yom Kippur really is not, like, devoid of historical significance, far from it. Yom Kippur was actually, the very first Yom Kippur in history, was the day that Moshe got forgiveness for Hetayel and got the second Luchol. And here's what's so important for our purposes about Sukkot. What happened right after that? Essentially, like what we do with all of our Chagim, again, I'll speak at a more different time, hopefully, we're really reliving, basically, the Book of Shemot, right? We start with, like, Yetzias Mitzrayim, and then we get the Torah, and then whatever. It's literally all the Chagim goes straight through Sefer Shemot. But basically, what's at the end of Sefer Shemot? What happens right after Moshe gets forgiveness for Chetei Egel? What's the very next thing that happens in the Torah? It's literally the entire last chunk, huge chunk, like 25% of the book is sort of all about one thing, kind of like where the book gets a drop more boring, even though like, it's important. Exactly, is the Mishpan, right? Where again, right, we get forgiveness for Chetei Egel, and right away, immediately after getting forgiveness for Chetei Egel, the very next thing that happens is Am Yisrael throw themselves into the construction of the Mishkan. Now, it might be, again, that when we're reading Kriya Satora, after all the excitement of, like, you know, whatever, reading about all the plagues, and then reading about Yetzias Mitzrayim and Kriyat Yam Suf and Matan Torah, so let's face it, right, it's kind of the part where, like, it becomes a little bit more, like, boring, but the Mishkan is actually hugely, hugely significant, especially in the view of the Ramban, who really says it's, like, the highlight, and everything is really building to the Mishkan. Even Matan Torah is, in some ways, only, like, preparation for the Mishkan. Now, why? Because what's so significant about the Mishkan? What's, like, the famous, like, Pasuk of Erech, the Mikdash? V'shachanti b'tocham. Right, the Mishkan is... Right, the Mishkan is basically the whole idea is that this is what enables God to, like, literally dwell in our midst. And what we have to realize, according to the Ramban, right, is that the Mishkan is basically the perpetuation of Matan Torah, right? It's what sort of takes both the experience of Matan Torah, where we saw God, and makes it, like, a 24/7 part of our daily lives, where God literally, like, lives in our midst. It's also the place from which God will continue to communicate with us, so that God communicating with us will not just be this one-time event frozen in history, but it's going to be an ongoing part of our experience. And therefore, really, the Mishkan is this, like, awesome highlight. However, what we have to realize is that the Mishkan is also exactly what hangs in the balance while Moshe is begging and pleading for forgiveness for Chetei Egel. Meaning, if he is not successful in getting God to completely forgive us for Chetei Egel, there will be no Mishkan. The Mishkan is the symbol and it's the it's literally like the thing that is like hanging in the balance of whether or not Moshe will be successful in getting forgiveness. Why? Why if he's not successful in getting total forgiveness will there not be a Mishkan? It actually makes perfect sense. It's for two reasons, really.
Didn't God say that he was going to destroy us?
So good. First, God wants to utterly destroy us. Before Moshe even goes down from the mountain, he gets God to agree he won't utterly destroy us. But even at the point where God sort of says he's not going to utterly destroy us, he still has not yet guaranteed us full forgiveness. And in fact, the proof of the fact that he has not given us full forgiveness is if you take a look, look at sources 5 and 6, right? Source 5 is pre-Sayyidahel, and there, when God is describing how he's going to lead us, he says, right? There's still going to be a malach, but look at how he describes the malach. He says, right, he shamer mi panav ushma b'klo al tamer bo, right, listen to him and don't rebel against him. Ki lo yis'al fishachem, if you will sin, he, the angel, or I, God, right, will not be able to forgive you for your sins. Ki shemi b'kir bo, my name is in that malach. Whereas in contrast, if you look at source number 6, which are psukim after Chayta Eyal, look at how God describes his relationship with Am Yisrael. He has already guaranteed he's not going to destroy. So right away he wants to destroy, but before Moshe goes down, he already gets God to agree not to do that. But here he says, Bishalach filfanach malach. All right, so far sounds good, right? That's what he said was going to be before, right? This malach. But look at how he describes the malach here. Look at Pasuk Gimel. Here he says, Ki lo e'ele b'kir b'cha. I will not go up in your midst. Ki an kishay orifata, because you're a stiff necked people. Penachel chabaterach, lest I like have to wipe you out on the way. And therefore, look at what he even describes in Pasuk Zayin, where it says, Umoshi kacheta oel v'natalo michutz lamachana, harcheik min hamachana. V'karalo ohel moed, v'yapom v'kishashem yeitzei el ohel moed, asher michutz lamachana. What got repeated over and over and over there in one pasuk? That God is moving outside the camp. And if God is moving outside the camp, and if God's name is no longer going to be in this angel that's leading them, then what by definition will there no longer be? A Mishkan, because the whole point of the Mishkan, right, Jacques says, Vasuli Mikdash Bishachanti Bitoham. If God, in the wake of Chayta Egel, even after he agrees not to destroy us, but if even after he agrees not to destroy us, he's not going to be literally in our midst, he's moving outside the camp, far from the camp, then by definition there will not be a Mishkan. The whole point of the Mishkan is for God to be in our midst. And God is saying, I will not be in your midst anymore. Not only that, but if, as the Ramban contends, the Mishkan was to perpetuate Matan Torah, but the whole point is that after Chayta Egel, Moshe smashed the Luchot and essentially nullified Brit Har Sinai, right? And therefore, if the whole thing is nullified, then obviously we're not going to have the thing that's perpetuating the thing that was nullified. And therefore, the Mishkan is exactly what hangs in the balance. And therefore, we can now appreciate, in hopefully a totally new way, where, as I said, after that first Yom Kippur in history, when God forgives us for Chayta Egel, what is the very, very next thing that he commands Am Yisrael to carry out is construction of the Mishkan, which in the way that the Torah is told, again, there's a debate between the Ramban and Rashi whether the Torah is in chronological order here or not, but in the way the Torah is written, and the Ramban keeps it in that order, God already gave the command for the Mishkan while Moshe was up on Har Sinai before Chayta Egel happened. Then Chayta Egel happens, and essentially there will no longer be a Mishkan because God has nullified, right, the covenant, and he's moving outside the camp. And therefore, the fact that when God says, I forgive you, and he gives Moshe the second Luchot to reinstate Brit Sinai, what is really, to a certain degree, almost the only way that God can really give us the message of, I really, really mean it, when I say, I forgive you, salachti chidvarecha, is for him to say, I want you to carry out construction of that Mishkan. Why? Because what did Hashem telling us to carry out the construction of the Mishkan, what did that convey to us? What message that convey? That he's going to move back in with us. Right? That was going to be the whole problem. Was God sort of said, fine, I won't destroy you, but I'm not going to live in your midst, and therefore there's not going to be a Mishkan. For God to say, I want you to carry out construction of that Mishkan, was God saying, I really, really mean it. I fully forgive you. I am going to move back in with you. And therefore, the construction of the Mishkan was huge. And even as a second point, and I'll tell you your question, is also us building the Mishkan right after Chayta Egel was also our way of showing God that when we were doing all this tshuva on Yom Kippur, we weren't just paying lip service the idea, but we really mean it. Why was building the Mishkan our way of showing God that we really mean it, that our tshuva is genuine? Think about it. But why is building the Mishkan the perfect way for us to show God that our tshuva is genuine from Chayta Egel?
We want you.
Both that we want you, And think about, what did we do to build the Mishkan?
We have to give up some.
We took all of our gold and our jewelry and our silver and whatever it is, and we donated it to this Agel. To build the Mishkan, we have to do literally the same thing. Take all of our gold and jewelry, etc., etc., but this time, we're giving it to God, right? And therefore, for us to build the Mishkan was our perfect way to show God our tshuva is genuine, and it was God's way to show us that he really means it and he's going to move back in with us. And therefore, we can now really appreciate what then is the huge significance of the fact that God chose to place this holiday of Sukkot here, 5 days on the heels of Yom Kippur, where it doesn't seem to belong, by commanding us immediately on the heels of Yom Kippur to go out and build a temporary structure that has 7 days of the holiday, followed by a Shmini Atzeret. What is that exactly reminiscent of? This is us building the Mishkan immediately on the heels of God forgiving us for Yom Kippur, right? For Beta Egel, right? When there was, and what was the inauguration for the Mishkan was the Sheva Yamei Miluim followed by the Yom HaShmini, exactly the way that we have again 7 days followed by Yom HaShmini. Similarly, the Mishkan was temporary, right? It was called the Ohel Moed in contrast to the Beit HaMikdash, right? It was temporary because they had to constantly take it apart, right? A Sukkah is only kosher if it's temporary. If it's too permanent, it's not kosher. It's so clear that what we're doing is we are, again, we're reliving that era in history, and therefore we go straight from the tshuva and the forgiveness of Yom Kippur into building our Mishkan. And the final clincher of that is, in order for the Mishkan to truly, for our Sukkot to truly represent the Mishkan, what then has to be true? Meaning, what's the essence of the Mishkan, as we were saying, is, once again, Vasu Mikdash, Vishakanti Bitochan. And therefore, for our Sukkah to fully take on that symbolism of the Mishkan, what has to be true about our Sukkah? What has to be true then? God has to come down and live in our Sukkah in some way. Now, here's what's awesome. Maybe, you know, what's the minimum height of a sukkah in order for it to be kosher?
10 tefachim.
Awesome. Nice. Right? If it's less than 10 tefachim. Good. So we'll see. Right? If it's less than 10 tefachim, then it's not a kosher sukkah. And what's cool, right, is that the Gemara asks, how do you know that, right? The Mishnah says the minimum height is 10 tefachim, and the Gemara asks, right, how did you know that? Where'd you get that from? And the answer where it got it from was none other than the height of the Arun. Okay, already that's super cool. And again, totally shows this connection between like Arun, Mishkan, and like Sukkah. Like, why would we learn the minimum height of our Sukkah from like the Arun? But it gets even cooler. The Gemara goes on to explain why did the Arun have to be 10 tefachim? Because, right, you know, Azati v'chasham, right, God sort of communicated with us from on top of the Arun. But as we've been saying every day in Hallel, right, Hashamayim Shamayim LaHashem, V'haaretz Natan Levnei Adam. And therefore, God kiviyachol, like, doesn't come to within 10 tefachim of the ground, because that he kind of gave us our domain. And therefore, God had to make the Aron be 10 tefachim, because since v'no'adati l'chasham, it's from above the Aron that God communicates with us, but God kiviyachol doesn't come to within 10 tefachim of the ground, because that he sort of gave us as our domain. Therefore, the Aron is 10 tefachim to enable God to come down and communicate to us from there. What then is the awesome significance of the fact that in order for a sukkah to be a kosher sukkah, it has to be at least 10 tefachim high? In order for a sukkah to be a kosher sukkah, it has to be tall enough such that the shechina can come into it. If it's too low, such that the shechina can't come into it, because again, v'aretz nan levnei adam, it's not a kosher sukkah. The idea is that God literally is like, this is our Mishkan, and we are meeting with God in our sukkah. What you even see is the last source that I wrote on the sheet, right? It says, Kishim Shachal Shem Shamayim Ala Fagiga, Kach Chal Shem Shamayim Ala Sukkah. Right? Just as, like, the name of heaven, like, resides on, like, the Kurban Chagiga, so too it resides on the Sukkah. Like, the Sukkah really sort of becomes this, like, house of God. And therefore, what's, like, so cool about it, I think, in terms of, like, its placement right on the heels of Yom Kippur, is that we often sort of think of Sukkot, and I think mistakenly so, as sort of like the cool down to like go back to like regular life after like the intensity, right, of the Amim Noraim or Shoshana Yom Kippur are like the real deal intensity, and then Sukkot is kind of like, oh, like whatever, to enable us to like go back to regular life. But I would say the opposite. Just as the Ramban argues that really the climax is the Mishkan, and even Matan Torah is really just to sort of make us be ready for the Mishkan when God is going to 24/7 live with us permanently, right? Matan Torah is like nice and all, right? But that's kind of this one-time event. The Mishkan is where it's really at. That's when it becomes part of, like, the real 24/7 part of our daily existence. Sukkot is exactly like that, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and the intensity and all the tshuva, but really, they're to get us ready for Sukkos. Sukkos is really the high. Sukkos is the climax. Why? Because, like, on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, in particular on Yom Kippur, we're, like, almost not ready to, like, we don't almost know how to, like, reconcile, like, the intensity of our spiritual experience with, like, our real lives, right? And therefore, we don't eat, and we don't drink, and we don't, right, do all these things, because we almost, like, don't know how to, like, bring our relationship with God into, like, our regular lives. And so we kind of, like, separate ourselves off from regular daily life, and we just focus on our relationship with God. But, like, that's not the ideal, right? The ideal is for Yom Kippur to bring us to Sukkos. Why? What do we do on Sukkos? It's awesome. It's literally real life. What do we do in our sukkah? We eat, and we drink, and we sleep there, and we hang out there, and we play games, right? Meaning the ideal of sukkahs is, right, teishku kein taduru, right? You live in the sukkah as you would, you live regular real life in there. There's, other than perhaps you could write lulav and etrog is ideal to do in the sukkah, but really, it's not like there's some special, unique mitzvah that you do in the sukkah. No, you do regular daily life, but you do it in the sukkah in the presence of the shechina, which we're now ready for. Do you see what I'm saying? Meaning, but point being, the all the Tishrei holidays of Rosh Hashanah and Kippur are really to get us ready for Sukkos. Sukkos is the high, and that's the climax, because that's when we're actually ready to, like, take the new, higher, more, like, hopefully better, more intense relationship with God that we've developed, but now we're ready to take it into regular life. It's not that Sukkos is, like, you know, the down to get us back there. They're like, no, Sukkos is the high to take all the inspiration and bring it into regular life, so that we live our 24/7 daily regular life on this high, the same way that's what the idea of the Mishkan was to take the awesome experience of Matan Torah, make it a 24/7, 365 or 354, right, days of the year, regular part of Am Yisrael's life. And to sort of tie it back then with our first idea about Sukkos, really, even though we kind of now gave two totally different answers, right, to our two questions that we started with. Again, what's the significance of the boots and why is it now? So our first answer, right, was what? Right, how do we explain first about, like, why is it now? What's the significance of these, like, booths?
Because this was the time they were actually...
Exactly, it was the time when they were living in there, and it's Chag Hasif, and so God sort of transforms these booths, in, you know, of Kol Chivotim Yazi, into, like, symbols of the desert. And our second answer, in terms of, like, why now, what's the symbolism of the booths is...
It's after Yom Kippur.
Exactly, the Mishkan, and it's right after Yom Kippur, and that's exactly what it has to be now. Right, so at first glance, right, two totally different answers. I think both are great answers, but they seem to have nothing to do with each other. Like, that's okay, right? Two kind of Torah, two, right, different approaches to the same question. But really, I would actually argue in many ways that I think the underlying theme of both answers are really the same, which is, I think that they are really both fundamentally about, like, bringing God into our 24/7 daily regular lives. Even the first idea, right, about sort of the farmers, it's sort of about this regular idea of a regular farmer going about his regular life, and in the regular course of going through regular life, we want to remember the desert experience and realize that even as we're working so hard and gathering our crops, really, it's like, remember the way that we're dependent upon God, right, 24/7. And then for that, I would really argue, both from the first answer about remembering the desert experience, which, as we said, was a 40-year straight experience. For 40 years straight, we knew we were dependent upon God. And that's really the essence of the desert experience, and that's also the essence of the Mishkan. Because in theory, you could ask, wait, if the Torah tells us straight out, and those who came in Vayikra that we looked at in source number one, the Torah tells us to remember the desert years. How then can I argue it's the Mishkan? And I would say it's really both, right? I think it's also the desert years and also the Mishkan, because I would actually argue that the message of the desert years is actually one and the same with the message of the Mishkan. The message of the desert years is 40 years straight, day in, day out, realizing our utter dependence upon God for the most basic of necessities. And I think the Mishkan is about 24/7, day in, day out, living with God is just a regular part of our daily lives, with God at the center of our lives and the center of our camp. And so, again, two different answers to the same questions. You can, I think, totally view them as, again, two different approaches. But really, I actually think that the underlying idea of both of them is actually the same, which is about our 24/7 sort of dependence upon God, even as we go through our regular daily lives. And that's really what Sukkos is about. It's about bringing our relationship with God into our regular 24/7 lives. And it's about taking the experience of the Yom Kippur and bringing it into the rest of our year. Anyway, so that's it.